Well, welcome. Today we are starting a new series. The overall title of the series is Family, Expression of God on Earth. And today, the first of nine Sundays through to the end of June, today's title is The Master Plan, God in Triunity or God in Trinity. We're looking at family. Family, obviously, I think most of us understand that in today's society, family is under pressure. I believe it always has been. It just takes a slightly different form each generation. If family is very much at the heart of God, then it's bound to be under attack every time. We believe that this series is for each one of us, not just for those perhaps, you know, young married couples with young children, but for each and every one of us, whatever the circumstances of our own families may be. We all belong, those of us in Christ, we all belong to a new family, the church. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers." And he wasn't talking about his natural Mary and his brothers. He was being encouraged to go out to them. But he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." We belong in this family regardless of our circumstances. Of course, this series is not primarily addressed to us as a church family. It is addressed to us within our own families. We'll be including a look at the definition of marriage, of covenant, the husband and wife relationship being an illustration of Christ and the church, of the glory of God filling the earth, of children who are adults, old children. Like, I'm a child, but I like to think of myself as an adult most of the time. The children of the barren, those who have no children in one sense, but in Isaiah, God says that the children of the barren will be more numerous than those who are married. So there's a place for us, each one of us, to be involved in having children. We'll be talking about fatherhood and the family as the context for redemption and refuge. Let us know what you would like to be included in this series, and we might include it. It's not guaranteed. There's only 9 weeks. We can only fit in so much. But if there is something that you would like included, then please speak to us. And this Sunday, and we'll be aiming to do this throughout this series and on into the future, we're aiming that the sermon sort of is a little shorter than I can often go, or some of us can often go, maybe 30, 35 minutes, so there's room for 10 or 15 minutes of questions and answers at the end. I love questions. I especially love difficult questions, because those are really easy to answer. You just say, "I don't know." So you can come up with the most difficult questions you like, and I will enjoy those the most. It's those easier questions that are most difficult, because I might be expected to have something wise to say about them. Well, we're going to start now with reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and we will come back to this later throughout this series, and we'll be talking about it in more depth, maybe three or four sort of steps into the series. But this is what Paul writes to, or part of what he writes to the Ephesians. For this reason, we won't get into what that reason is, we're just jumping in into the middle of him speaking. And this is actually, this whole passage that I'm going to read is one long sentence in the original Greek. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he, the Father, would grant you, us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Please will you join me in prayer? Father, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from you. You are Father. And we are part of your family. We're part of other different families. The Dublins, the Whitleys, the Brunels. You know each one of us. And we prefer, Lord, to live in a family that is great and is going well and is enjoyable. And Lord, we've experienced that, but we've experienced other times as well, and we're looking for you to fill our families. We're looking for you to lift up our eyes and fill us with faith that you, Christ, may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you, Holy Spirit, would strengthen us in power, your power in the inner man, that our families would be all that you desire them to be. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us in this. Help us through these weeks as we look and talk and study together. I ask, Lord, that you'd do this by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me say just before going further, if you have a question, now is, you know, if you think about family, if you think in particular this idea of the master plan for family to be found in God, the Trinity, I'd encourage you to just jot that down now. And maybe by the end of the sermon you'll find that it's been answered, maybe it won't be, but maybe questions will come up during. But if you've got a question, jot it down now and we'll come back to it at the end. Well, family. Family is simple, isn't it? We all smile. I was thinking, what do I think of when I think of family? And I think, well, some TV things came to mind. I thought of The Waltons and Little House on the Prairie. You know, things idyllic and peaceful, the cozy fire, things familiar, family, familiar, things familiar and comfortable. I think probably that's a reflection or an indication of the general peace that prevailed in the family that I grew up in. But of course, family isn't always like that. And for some of you here, family has been far from idyllic. It has other associations. It's punctuated with tragedy, betrayal, abuse, desertion, and worse. We think, as Lois shared, of what's, you know, families have experienced in Burundi and Congo, where members of the family have murdered each other horribly. Family isn't always a nice thing. And perhaps surprisingly, if your association of family is more the disaster area than the peaceful, idyllic thing, well, surprisingly, your experience of family probably has more in common with what is found in Scripture than an idyllic, peaceful family. When I look in Scripture, I have to say I believe that God is for family, but I cannot find one single example of family in Scripture where you go, ooh, that's what I'd like to be like. I mean, you go to someone like David, a man after God's own heart, and you read about the sorts of things that went on in his family and the sort of father he was, and you think, well, let's turn the page and try and find someone else. Maybe as we think about relationships within family, we could all go to that one sort of on the drop-down menu in Facebook and say, it's not simple, it's complicated. Family is complicated. Every relationship within it, even the ones that are full of life and joy, they're complicated. Family is complicated. So to sort of help us grapple with complication, we're going to have a look at God, who is Trinity, because what can be more complicated than that? And I'm hoping that it won't be sort of like Kelly sort of trying to find the note and it was just too high for us. I think we're going to actually find in Trinity something that is within our reach. It's worthwhile to struggle through. I thought as we struggle through it, I was reminded of the Star Wars movie. Some of you haven't seen it. I'm thinking of the very first one. And in that movie, there was one point, I mean, the whole point of the movie was about dropping the proton torpedo down the thermal exhaust port. Remember it? Do you? I mean, it's this Death Star that is supposed to sort of, or is going to sort of destroy this planet. And the good people know that if they can just get this proton torpedo down this tiny little port in this vast Death Star that's the size of a planet itself, then everything's going to be good. In fact, that's the name of the movie. It's Star Wars Part 4, A New Hope. If this proton torpedo that you have to fly down this very narrow path on the surface of this Death Star, if you can just get this proton torpedo down the hole, then everything's going to be good. And it's something like that as we grapple with Trinity. That as we grapple with it, it might be difficult, but if we actually arrive where we want to get to, it solves everything. I like solutions that solve everything. If you can just have one thing that means that everything else can be forgotten, then that's what I like. And that's what we're going to do as we grapple with Trinity. Because at the heart of Trinity is relationship. And the nature of that relationship is the heart and the lifeblood of family. If we understand the nature of the relationship in the person of God, then it opens our eyes to understand the nature of relationship that's supposed to inhabit family. That God designed family to actually hold this nature of God that is himself, that is relationship. If we can get a hold of that, a lot of things will be solved. So we're going to grapple with Trinity. I'm not aiming for us to become all master theologians. We're just going to cover some of the basics. I think we can do it. It's not going to be too high, but I'm not aiming too low either. But we are going to go through it very quickly. A lot of this material, or some of it at any rate, comes from a book called Understanding Trinity by a guy called Darrell Johnson. It's very good. The thing I love about it most is that it's only 111 pages, okay? So it's an excellent start, and it's got a beautiful picture of a three-petaled flower on the front, so you know it's about three that is one. It's about Trinity. Okay, we're going to start in the Old Testament, a few things to point us towards an understanding of Trinity. Firstly, and for most of us this is very obvious, God is one. There is just one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the writer there says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." We get the idea very clearly from that. There's one God. But it's not quite as simple as that. Because generally speaking in Scripture, when the word one is used, it's not talking about a unit, you know, the number one. It generally is talking about a uniqueness, a once-for-allness, an only aspect, the only one like this, or a unifying, unitary sort of thing about it. It doesn't necessarily just mean one, it means one. Okay, it gets complicated. It's not one, it's one. Okay, Genesis, sticking with one. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, it's very simple, isn't it? God. But the word there in the Hebrew is Elohim. It's a plural noun. But the verb that goes with it, the verbs that go with it in other places through the Old Testament, are always singular. So plural noun, singular verb. One kind of one, plural God, but always singular. So it's sort of a plural and a singular together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you know this one. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Again, plural personal pronouns. So the first sort of theologian that really sort of wrote down and tackled, I mean, it was amongst many others at the same time, but in the third century, a guy called Tertullian, he said, God is one, but God is not alone. And writers like Calvin and others use that phrase, that God is one, but God is not alone. God is a unity, this is another phrase from Tertullian, God is a unity which is differentiated within himself. There are differences within himself. And then, we're going to leave that one out. But from the Old Testament, what we get is a picture of one, but plurality. Let's move on to the New Testament. Things become a little bit more sort of plainly spoken here, or plainly indicated. Of course, it's after Jesus had come and after the Holy Spirit had come that the book, the New Testament, was written. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." We've got the Holy Spirit, the Most High, and the Son of God at Jesus' conception. At Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 70, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens," who was that speaking? "Saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We've got the Son, we've got the Spirit, and we've got someone who's saying, "This is my Son." This is the Father who is speaking. And then, just to jump beyond the Gospels, okay, stick with me. We're about over halfway through of the crash course into the Trinity, okay? We're not going to go much further in it, but we're going to get to something that makes us think, oh, this is what it's all about. Stick with me. It's not too high, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter writes about Christians chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled in his blood. Our Christian identity is grounded in the threefoldness of who God is. Okay, the next bit is actually titled The Doctrine of Trinity. Going to keep it real simple and basic so that I can understand it, let alone anyone else. 3 points here, just three. Number one, there is one God and only one God. Might be a plural noun and all this sort of stuff, but there is one God and only one God. Secondly, this one God subsists. I'm going to explain that word, subsists. You can think of it as exists, but I'm going to explain subsists. This one God subsists eternally in three distinct persons. Okay, if we use the word exist, I exist and I coexist with Terry and with Judy and with you and with you and with you. I coexist. But I subsist as father, son, ex-police officer, elder in the church. This is all me. I subsist in different aspects of who I am. I coexist with others, but within myself I subsist in, that's why that word, if you want to be sort of theologically accurate, that's why that word is used. And thirdly and finally in this doctrine of the Trinity, keeping it basic, the three persons are equally divine in essence and attributes. We won't go into what essences mean, and we won't go into the attributes. Actually, we will touch on the attributes a little bit later. But it's worth noting that most heresies, historically through the ages, most heresies result from affirming just two of those and either ignoring or leaving out the other one. That's where most heresies come from. They'll affirm two of them but leave out the other one. And most analogies of Trinity, like water, as being, you know, steam, you know, a vapor and a liquid and a gas, most analogies leave out at least one of those things. They're good to help us get an idea that three things can be one, but they're not actually accurate. Okay, I'm going to talk now, last sort of bit of the street to do with Trinity before, yeah. To do with the word persons. Okay. Talk about there being three persons in this one God. Persons is a word that was thought about leaving out in terms of describing the Trinity. Because it's not a good word, because for most of us, we understand that persons are totally separate. I am a separate person from Gary and from Judy. Persons emphasize the separateness of God. But it's a good word to keep because it preserves the fact that God is one but not alone, that there is this multiplicity of three persons, distinct persons within God. Before the universe came into being, God could speak and someone heard and spoke back. God could hear himself and speak back to himself. And the three persons are not distinctions of God's being, they're distinctions in God's being. Like husband, father, son, brother, pastor, I'm all of those. Okay, so who are these three persons? Right at the end almost. Who are these three persons? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is the essential, in terms of theology, distinction between these? Well, the Father, and this is where we come to two more words, begotten and proceed. I'm not going to go into great depth here, but the Father is begotten of none and proceeds from none. He is just Father. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, begotten. A beaver begets beavers. Humans beget humans. God begets God. But the begottenness of Jesus didn't start at his incarnation. He was eternally begotten of the Father. Father-Son relationship throughout. And then the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You've got to understand that in my notes now, I've got five bold asterisks, and then this is it, and then five more bold asterisks. This is why we're looking at Trinity, because the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and from the Son. The Father and the Son, I think most of us can easily understand what the person bit about the Father and Son is like, because most of us know some fathers and know some sons, and some of us, half of us maybe about here, are actually fathers or sons. But what about this Spirit who proceeds? In Scripture it talks, Old Testament and New Testament, of the Spirit being the breath of God, and it's as though the Father breathes the Spirit. And the Son breathes the Spirit. And how they relate between one another is through the breath between them. St. Augustine put it this way. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the bond of love between the Father and the Son is the Spirit. The relationship is the Spirit. The relationship is God. How they relate. Now remember, we're going to be talking about family. How they relate is God. How they relate encapsulates God. God is love, Scripture says. C.S. Lewis put it this way, very similarly to St. Augustine. He says, the union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. It's as though my relationship with Paul is another person that just demonstrates who I am and demonstrates who Paul is and is a person knowable and lovable in that relationship's own right. The Father and Son eternally breathe, and that breath is the Spirit. Relationship is at the heart of family, obviously. And it's how we relate that is at the heart of family. How we relate distinguishes between having a family that is peaceful and idyllic or a family that is subject to all manner of other things. Yeah? You understand? It's the relationship. It's how we relate. That's what we're looking at as we go through this study on the family. It's not about how to be a mother. It's not about how to be a father. It's not how to be a son or how to be a daughter or how to discipline or how not to discipline or how to this or how to that. It's about how we relate. That is it. It's one thing and one thing only. If we relate well, every single aspect of family will go well. Well, will it or won't it? Well, yes, it will, but it will still involve trouble because people are people. And that's why, as we go through Scripture and look at family, every single family involves trouble because people are people and sin has happened and there is an enemy who is at work in the world. And when someone is born again, or when someone is born as a baby, they're not born innocent and pure. They're born with sin already in them. They do not need to learn how to do it. So trouble is going to happen. And in the provision of the Trinity, we know that trouble is dealt with. We've been singing about it all morning, about how sin is dealt with and we're set free and we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. In the Trinity, who is God, there is provision to deal with trouble. And in family, the way God has designed it to be, there is provision to deal with the trouble that will inevitably come. You know as well as I do that trouble has visited your family. And not just because a tap, a faucet, has started to drip in the kitchen, but because awful things have happened. Awful things. Awful things. But within family is God's design to handle and to redeem. That's what family is about. If we get family right, if we do it right, it doesn't mean that I can tell I've done it right because we have no troubles, no problems in my family. My kids are, you know what I mean? They are just like, they're like, I don't know, a 1950s TV sitcom, you know. I don't know which ones you watched here. I was just alive in the 50s. But it's not like that. If we do it right, the muck will still come into the family, but we deal with it. That is the truth. There will still be times when I want to rip the head off of my son and whatever. And if I go that route, that's not good. Okay, relationship. Okay, a little bit more theology here, but it'll lead us to what goes on within our families. What does God bring into this relationship that God has with God, in God? The breathing God bit. What does God bring into the relationship? And we're not going to go into great detail here. Go and look these words up for yourself and spend a long time studying them, but you'll get the drift of what these words are. Omniscience, it means all knowing, complete knowledge. God has utter complete knowledge of anything that could be known about anything. God is omnipotent. He has unlimited power. It's not just that he has unlimited power, he is unlimited power. He is omnipresent. Each one, Father, Son, and Spirit, this applies to each one of them. He is omnipresent. He's instantly present everywhere at all times at once. In fact, He is omni-everything. He has infinite resource in everything from the riches of his glory. We read about that, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. He is just infinite in everything, in his love, in his compassion, in everything. And if there was anyone who had the right, if that's the word to use, to do it on his own, it was God. If anyone who had the ability to do it on his own and do it well, it was God. But the nature of God is that he just isn't on his own. He is one, but he is not alone. And it's the nature of how we are supposed to be. Clint Eastwood said, you know, a man on his own is easy prey. It's not, that's not the point. A person on their own is an incomplete person. Of course, there are times when we are on our own. But we're not designed to hold the fullness of God as an individual. It cannot be done. I know there's a place to sit in your own closet and talk with God. But that is not God fulfilled. It's what happens outside of the closet and we take our life to one another. So out of these four things, we're going to stick with this, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omni-everything. That describes, not in those words, but in words that come, or things that come from these words, it describes what goes on within our relationship. Out of that knowledge, in us, there should be a transparency so that we have knowledge of one another. If I'd had time and I could think of the words, I would have had another slide for these. This is important if you are taking notes. Out of that knowledge comes transparency. No hidden agendas. Out of that unlimited power, we have power to be used for the good of others, serving. I mean, it's what we see in God. It's what he does with his power, not to his own advantage, but to the advantage of others. And in that presence, well, we don't have unlimited presence to be with each other all the time, but we have limited presence to be with one another so we can love one another, serve one another, cooperate with one another, be together. But be together with a display of cooperation, giving all for one another. And just as much for God, there exists a great humility in each one of those persons to relate to one another. Each one could be proud and say, no one's better than me. You are not better than me. I am top of the pecking order. Each one could say that. No one could deny it. No one could say, well, actually, I'm more powerful than you. I know more than you. I know how to do things better than for you. I know how to change the oil in the car. I know how to put on a diaper, you know, whatever it might be that we might think we're better. God, there's nothing where God is better, but God is the very best. And we might think in our betterness that we don't have the place, or we do have the place to sort of be above and put ourselves above others. But there's a place for humility, to love in that humility. So within family, we love one another. And that love, that relationship, is the proton torpedo that goes down the thermal exhaust port and does destroy death, the Death Star, and does bring new hope. Family is designed to breathe God, to hold God, to love God. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you love one another. It's God inhabiting us and inhabiting our family when we love one another. And good things happen when God is present. We have 5 children, Judy and I. None of them live at home anymore. Julie, you are good friends with our oldest daughter. Or, you know, I mean, you might be out of touch a little bit, but Julie, it's good to see you. But when our children were growing up in our family, we had just one rule. And the rule was, obey mummy and daddy. That was it. There were no other rules. We didn't even have curfews and stuff. It was about obey mummy and daddy. Inherent in that, of course, is communication and relationship. If mummy and daddy don't communicate, then things happen. I remember my son David. When we lived in Zimbabwe, my contact lenses, relatively speaking, back then in the early 90s, my contact lenses cost a fortune. They were not easy, disposable things that you just toss and take out. They were like, this is it, and I have no other. My son David, bless his heart, my son David flushed them down the toilet. And there was nowhere to get new contact lenses. You've got to understand that I didn't have a really cool pair of glasses like I do now. My pair of glasses had a Band-Aid holding it together here and a Band-Aid here where the little soft bit had come off. I thought they were kind of okay. But they weren't the same as wearing contact lenses. I wanted to engage with my son. I wanted to relate with my son in a very personal way after he'd flushed my contact lenses down the wash, down the toilet. I was thinking of what to say and what to do. And I had zero liberty to do what I felt like doing. And I was exploring it in my mind and talking with him. I said, what's... And he said, I was trying to help. I was cleaning up. I washed out your... He didn't even know what it was. I washed it out. I thought, I'd never told him to leave them alone. I'd never told him not to clean up in the bathroom. So I said to him, son, in future, please don't do that again. Love was at work. Love handles everything that's thrown at it. I was talking with my son Jordan just this last week, and I won't go into details because I don't mind uncovering myself. I don't want to uncover him. David, it doesn't matter. Okay. But my son Jordan, I was asking him how he dealt with a particularly difficult situation that has gone on in his life just recently. And he said, well, Dad, I thought back to when I was home at Christmas and I saw you and Mum have some discussions. But I saw how you handled it. And I thought, that's what I need to do. And in fact, as I was speaking to this other person, I could think of exactly what you said, and I said exactly the same thing. And I thought of what Mum did, and I did exactly the same thing. See, in a family, as we love one another, our children learn love. They learn redemptive love, and they start to do it. It's wonderful. Very last point. Trinitarian faith, Trinitarian love, Trinitarian family. It has been said that most believers are Unitarian in practice, even if they are Trinitarian in belief. Most believers are Unitarian in practice. They just relate and think about one aspect of God. Some are binitarian, but few are Trinitarian. See, God the Father, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We are Christians chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew us way before we knew him, and he loved us, and it was his plan that was worked out that drew us into the saving knowledge of himself. He is not the horrible Old Testament God that he is reputed to be sometimes. God the Father is wonderful. He is for us. God the Son is God with us. And God the Spirit is God in us. Working it out in a family, I think of going to see a soccer game or playing soccer. And it's like God the Father is dad or mum cheering on the sideline when you are playing. Of course, it doesn't always happen. But that's what it's like. I know for my children, they way preferred most of the time having mum cheering on the sideline because I stood there and just kind of, nice, well done, good. Whereas Judy would be crying and screaming and cheering and just going wild on the sideline, still does. But that's like God the Father. He cheers us on from the sideline, just loves us, approves of us. God the Son is like the player, the captain, the best player on the team, who's playing with us, alongside us, kicks the ball with left foot and right foot, tackles safely and superbly all the time. He's alongside us as captain. And God the Spirit, of course, is how I play the game. Do I play it nicely? Do I play it fairly? Do I live life fairly? Do I run my business fairly? It's each of those aspects being at work in us. The love and life of God the Father, the grace and truth of God the Son, and the power and purity of God the Spirit. And of course, this should be a huge encouragement. I know when I was going through it, this was a huge encouragement when I look at God and what he has for us. But if I look in the mirror at myself and my failings and my family, it might be a huge discouragement. But like I said earlier, the nature of God is that he wants to redeem and that he has provided for life to triumph. Read to the end of the book, God wins. Okay, that was maybe more like 35 or more. But if you have any questions, now is the time. Okay? Or any questions? Okay, he just said that if the world had more fathers like me, the world would be a far better place. And, well, thank you for your faith in me. Okay, there are other stories I could tell, and I know that there are other stories my wife could tell, especially, and my children could tell, where I failed. But the truth is, there is provision to handle that failure. And it's that ability to be confident and bold in coming back to the Father again and again and coming back to our children and saying, and I've done it. I've gone to my children, each one at different times said, I blew it. I was wrong. When I said that or did that, I was wrong. Please will you forgive me? I do not deserve your forgiveness, but I value it because I value our relationship. I sent an email, something like that, just to my wife this week. Actually, it was a note left on the kitchen table. Okay. Okay, this is a question about the state of a newborn baby or a very young baby, and if they're born in sin, where do they go if they die, kind of thing. And this, of course, is one of those really difficult questions that are easy to answer, but actually I do know. I don't know how to explain it, but I do know that God is good. And God is fair, and God is just. And fair there's a saying that if you want what's fair, you know, if we demand what's fair in our life, we'll go to hell. Because that's what's fair, is to go to hell. That is what is fair. But God actually has done something about that we're not on a one-way track with only what, there is another way off. And I don't know how it works. I really don't. I don't know how babies think. I don't think they think with words. I don't know. So how can I don't know. But I do believe utterly that we will, when we get there, we'll think, ah, that explains it all. Yes, of course. Joan. Yeah. It is difficult because obviously the question that you asked, we think more of like a Christian baby. What happens? What if it's a Buddhist baby or a Muslim baby? It's a very, very difficult question with lots of different answers out there. Exactly. There is that. Exactly. It's complicated. It's wonderfully complicated, so I can say at one aspect, I don't know. Any other question? Yes. Yep. For myself, and this isn't a full and complete answer, in fact, it's a partial answer because it doesn't actually address that verse, but I think that it is legitimate to look at verses that use similar words or the same word and what it says there. And I can't remember where it is in the New Testament. It talks about how few are chosen, but many are called. And it goes on to say something about that. I think of people like John the Baptist, chosen clearly. The Holy Spirit's at work in John the Baptist before he is even born. But there's a calling that I believe is to everyone. I mean, absolutely everyone. And then how we respond to that calling, calling in the kids for dinner, they either get it or they don't. But it's complicated. The whole thing of predestination and choice, there are other verses that, it comes up in Philippians, the book that we were looking at. Yeah.
This whole thing too, but I believe that we're all called, but some of us choose not to be chosen.
Okay, yeah. Yes, it's complicated. And we're getting off and away from sort of family a little bit. And I'm aware that it's 10 to 12. Any more questions about family, in particular the Trinity side of it? Clara, yeah. Yeah. Okay. In the beginning, how most theologians would understand that, how most Orthodox Christians would understand that, in the beginning is talking about in the beginning of creation. So before creation, before time was, there was a time when time wasn't. It gets complicated. But time is finite and has a beginning and has an end. And before time, there was infinity. There was this whole omniness of God. So there is a scripture, and I can't remember the reference to it, that talks about the lamb slain before the worlds. But, it's that Jesus, the whole plan of redemption was in place, the whole provision for redemption was in place even before creation began, which lends itself to the idea that the failure within family isn't failure because actually God knew about it because there was provision for it before it even started. So our temptation to think of our families as failures because there's trouble in it is a totally, totally wrong understanding according to Scripture. Does that help? It adds more questions, doesn't it? Before that. Yeah, it was before. He is eternally the begotten Son of the Father. I don't know how it works. there is a nice little saying that, you know, in a church service where there was liturgy and they were going through one of the creeds. I can't remember which one, but it talks about God, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible, and whoever was leading the meeting sort of said the whole thing's incomprehensible. You know, we're grappling with something that is beyond human capacity. Yep. Okay, the question was, have I read The Shack? I have. And is it a good illustration of the Trinity? I think The Shack is a very powerful book. I think what it says about or how it describes forgiveness working out is superb. I think a lot of the theology in it is not good. It's close to what is right, but it is not good. There are aspects of the theology in The Shack. I would never recommend reading The Shack to a new Christian. I think if you read it and look for what it says about forgiveness, it's superb. But taken as a whole, and I mean, I was at a lecture with the guy who wrote it, William, I can't remember his name, and he's a lovely guy. I mean, I believe he loves the Lord. He's superb. But I think there are aspects of what he wrote that is not good at all. Just like there are aspects of what I say sometimes is, I wish I could take it back. Well, I am saying now that it is 5 to 12 and that you shouldn't be listening to me. You should be listening to Dan. Come on up. If you do have questions, please, pass them on and we'll try and incorporate them in future times. Thank you for being very kind and gentle to me.